Well, we've reached chapter 29 of Job, and while you're turning there, this might be a good time for a little recap. Just kind of help us keep the overall plan of the book of Job in our heads. In chapter 1 and 2, we found God giving Satan permission to take away Job's stuff, all his possessions, his wealth, to take away his kids, to take away his health, and eventually to take away his reputation, which was huge. We're going to see that today, but far and wide he had a reputation, and God let Satan take that away. In chapter 2, we also find Job's friends coming on the scene, and sometimes we put friends in quote, but friends coming on the scene to comfort him, supposedly, and of course to exhort him. And then we have a series of speeches from chapter 3 to chapter 26. There's a cycle of three cycles of these speeches. And chapters 3 through 14 is the first cycle. So you've got his friends Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And they're basically accusing Job of sin. You know, Job must have done something really, really bad to be suffering the way he's suffering. That's the only thing they could compute in their brains. And so they're urging him, Job, you got to repent. You got to repent. You got to acknowledge your sin and repent. That's their main message. And then you hear Job in that series expressing despair. He doesn't know what's going on. He's at the point of despair, obviously. Any of us would be at that point. He's asking for some sympathy. He's admitting, no, I'm not perfect, but guys, you got to believe me here. I've not done the kind of stuff you think I've done to deserve this kind of suffering I'm going through right now. So he's pleading his case with them. The second cycle begins in chapter 15, goes through 21, chapter 21. And Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar continuing to accuse Job. And Job's basically appealing to God to vindicate him. Job knows his life and he knows what he's done, what he hasn't done. So he's just appealing to God. In chapters 22 through 26, we have the third cycle. And in this cycle, Zophar sits it out. Zophar doesn't have anything to say this time. But Eliphaz and Bildad are basically scoffing at Job. They're just denouncing him. Because he just won't seem to repent. He won't come clean, you know. They just don't understand. Come on, man, just get it right. And, of course, Job's continuing to defend himself. Then we get to this section, chapters 27 through 31, that we could call Job's final defense of himself. And it comes in the form of two speeches. One of the speeches Gary dealt with last week, 27 and 28. And in that speech, part of it is when he was saying, look, God's wisdom is a lot more profound than you guys realize. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, you know, people can look for precious metals and go dig and find it, but God's wisdom's not necessarily like that. You can't find it on your own. You're going to have to be let in on it. God's going to have to reveal himself for you to understand God's wisdom. You need special revelation from God. And he didn't say those words, but that's kind of what he's communicating. God's more profound than you guys think. You guys want to simplify him and make him very simplistic and think, well, you're suffering all this suffering, that means you've done all this wrong, and that's the wisdom of God as far as they were concerned. They thought they had the wisdom of God, but they didn't. They didn't really comprehend it. So he says, listen, you're too shallow. It's deeper than you think. And today we're going to look at his last speech in chapters 29 through 31. After this, there's a section, just to finish up the book, on the speeches of Elihu. That's chapters 32 through 37. That's a fascinating section right there. Are you going to teach that next week? Are you going to teach Elihu? That'd be great. You don't want to miss it. Well, Mike will probably, unless the Lord leads him in a different direction, will be teaching about Elihu next week, I guess. And it's a fascinating section of Job, so you don't want to miss that. Elihu hasn't spoken up yet, and it's kind of amazing. And then there's one more lesson that we're scheduled to have on Job. That will be, I guess Gary will be teaching that on the final chapters of Job, where God begins to say, okay, Job, let me ask you some questions. And God begins to question Job, and God deals with Job's friends and eventually restores the blessings of Job. So that's kind of an overview. But right now, we're in chapter 29, the second speech in Job's final defense. So let's look at verse 1. And Job, again, took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. So Job is remembering here pleasant times. Things used to be really, really good. he was having incredible blessings from God in his previous life. And he's remembering when he had his kids, and he's remembering when God did all this wonderful stuff for him, and now he's mourning. It's gone. He's lost all of this, and he's grieving, and he's mourning. And you know what this reminded me of, and I'm not sure this is really true of Job, but I think it might be a good place to point out a trap that a lot of us fall into. And sometimes I think what happens to us is it's difficult to recognize the good times when we're living them. You know, we tend to look back sometimes and say, whoa, those were the blessed years right there. And sometimes we don't appreciate them when we're in the midst of them until we get past them and we look back and we see, wow, that was good. Sometimes we're busy looking for the future. Okay, it's going to be good later. We're going to get this done, get this paid for, we're going to get this and get the kids raised. You know, all this, we're looking to the future. And then all of a sudden the future gets here and we realize, whoa, the blessings were back there, Robbie.
I told my son yesterday, he has a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, that these were the happiest days of his life.
Mm-hmm.
Enjoy them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sometimes we're too eager to get out of the times when we're really being blessed. And maybe Job understood that, but I think we have to be careful that we need to say, wait a minute, now may be the blessed years. Now may be the time God wants us to just be so thankful and so grateful for all the things He's doing for us now, and not think about what it used to be and not think about what it's going to be, but just say, now is a wonderful time because God's giving us all these blessings, even though there are difficulties all the way through life, of course. So, in any case, whether Job thought like that or not, certainly now he's realizing that he was once blessed enormously by God and it's gone. And so it's kind of hard for him to fathom it. You know, this just doesn't make sense to him. Spurgeon was commenting on this passage of Scripture, and he said, "No darkness is so dark as that which falls on eyes accustomed to the light." In other words, if you've been out in the bright light, and suddenly you go into a dark room, it's really dark. You know, it's hard to get used to that darkness. And he said, it's kind of like that for Job. He was in the bright light of God's blessing and God's presence, and he knew he was being a blessing to God, and he knew God was being a blessing to him, and all of a sudden he's in the darkness, and it just seems too much to bear. It seems awful. It's hideous to Job. He can't grasp what's happening. So in verse 7, he's still remembering. "There was a time," he remembers, "when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." So here Job's remembering, there was a time when I had huge influence in the city and among the people. And even did you get picked up in verse 8 and verse 9? Even the young men and the princes, you know, sometimes we associate these guys with, you know, being unteachable. The young people, it takes them a hard time to learn to be teachable. And yet, they seem to recognize Job's got wisdom, and they're deferring to Job at that point. And, of course, there's this pattern among people of wealth sometimes where they become oppressors. They use their wealth and their power to oppress and take advantage of other people who don't have as much wealth or power. And Job was exactly the opposite. He said, I did what I could to deliver the oppressed. Verses 12 and 16, he's talking about the poor and the orphans. And verse 13, the one who's dying and the widow. And verse 15, the blind and the lame. And then in verse 17, it's kind of a catch-all. All the victims of other oppressors, I'm trying to help them. I'm trying to deliver them. I did everything I could for these people. I cared about people who were not very well off. And he sets an example for all of us. You know, this is a pattern all the way through the Bible. It's one of those things that shows us God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, it sounds New Testament. You know, Job, a lot of this chapter of Job sounds New Testament. We'll get there in just a second, or this section of Job. But there's a focus all the way through, old and new, about God's people watching out for the less fortunate, those who are weak, those who are in trouble. In our day, when I think of this kind of thing, I think of Lord and Shirley's daughter, Tricia, and, you know, who's working with the Crisis Pregnancy Center. I think it's one of the most noble things going on in our country today. And there are a lot of people God's raised up to try to protect these little unborn children who don't have any way of protecting themselves, and who, just for the convenience of the family or the mom or whoever, they're being horribly murdered. You know, their lives are being put to an end, and there are people God's raising up to try to protect these from these oppressors. So praise the Lord for them, and we need to pray for them and maybe be involved in some of that, find ways to be involved in the pro-life ministry. In verse 18, he speaks of his earlier presumption. He said, "Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters, with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, my bow ever new in my hand." That verse 19 reminds us a little bit of Psalm 1:3. Remember that verse? It says, "The righteous is like a tree planted by the rivers of water." You know, remember that? Brings its fruit in season, its leaves doesn't wither. And then that's a picture of Job before. And he thought, you know, God's blessing me, and it's just going to happen. I'll just be in my nest till I die. God's going to keep blessing me this way. Everything looks good. I'm going to be fine. Maybe a little bit of presumption on Job's part. He thought things would go well with him till he died of ripe old age. But Job wasn't promised that, and neither are we. You know, we can't presume that because God's blessing us now that it'll just be that way from now on until we die, and then things will just get better and better. We can't assume that, because God says very clearly, James is a great example of this, things can change quickly. You know, in the letter of James, he said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go and do such and such, and to go to such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit." Remember what he said next? "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." He says, you know, you ought to talk like that. You ought to say what? You remember? "If God wills, if the Lord wills, we'll do this." That's a good thing to say all the time. It can almost become a rote thing. It shouldn't be rote, but it ought to be on our tongues and in our hearts and in our minds. This, what are you going to do tomorrow? Well, if the Lord wills, this is what we're going to do. But things can change rapidly. They changed incredibly fast for Job. And it's a good lesson for all of us. And I guess most of us by our age have learned that. We can look back over our years and say, yeah, I remember when I thought things were going to be great, all of a sudden the bottom fell out. We can remember things like that. The bad news came, but Job's definitely learning that now for himself. Verse 21, "Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they didn't speak again. My word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief. I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." I had all this respect. All these people looked to me for wisdom, and God gave them wisdom through me, and I was a leader, and I protected them, and I comforted them. And now it's all over. That's gone. Chapter 30. "But now, they laugh at me." And listen to the type of people who are ridiculing him in this section. "Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. What would I gain from the strength of their hands? Men whose vigor is gone. Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and the leaves of bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They're driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle together. A senseless, nameless brood. They've been whipped out of the land." Now, what he's talking about here, people who are the dregs of humanity in his culture. You know, the ne'er-do-wells, the people who just haven't amounted to anything. We sometimes call them the good-for-nothings, but the lowest of the low for whatever reason. And now, these guys who were once had the lowest esteem in his culture and in his life, all of a sudden, look at verse 9, they're making fun of him. They have contempt for him. Verse 9 says, "And now I have become their song. I'm a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. On my right hand, the rabble rise. They push away my feet. They cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud." He's lost his kids, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his health, he's lost his honor, his reputation, his respect. Verse 16, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes. I cry to you," now he's talking to God, "I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So he's crying out to God, and it seems like God's not listening. Where's God? What's going on? How can this be happening? It seems like the God that once loved him and took care of him and blessed him has turned out to be a persecutor, a cruel persecutor. That's all Job can see. You remember, he didn't see that part about Satan and God in chapter 1 and 2. You know, he didn't know about that part yet. So he figures, wrongly but reasonably, that his life's about over. And he just doesn't understand it. He sees his death near, and nothing makes any sense. This is a mystery. This is an enigma. It just doesn't compute. You've probably been there. Verse 24, maybe not quite this heavily, but we've all been there at some point. Verse 24, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruin stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre, a musical instrument, is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep." And to Job, it seems like, man, I'm being more godly than God is. I mean, I cared when people around me were hurting, when people around me were going through tough times. I wept for them. I grieved for them. But now I'm the oppressed one, and I'm the impoverished one, and you just don't seem to care. Where are you? What's going on? Now, in chapter 31, we learn a lot more about the righteousness of Job. You remember the very first thing, right out of the chute, when we open the book of Job, God tells us what about Job? He's righteous. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. He says, "Satan, have you considered this one? He's the best. He's upright. He's righteous. He avoids evil. He fears me." And in chapter 31, we see some of the details. And as we look at 31, an amazing chapter, it sounds so very much New Testament. You know, as you read this chapter and you think about what Job's saying, in spite of this being probably the oldest book in the Bible, you know, it's almost certainly, scholars think, the first one that was written, and yet it sounds very New Testament. Again, God doesn't change. He's the same God. Don't let people who tell you there's a God of the Old Testament, a God of New Testament, a God of Old Testament's wrath and anger, a God of New Testament's love and grace. No. Same God. Yes, he has wrath. Yes, he has anger against sin. Yes, he will punish evildoers. But he's been a God of love all along. That's the reason he created us. That's the reason he's done everything he's done in the history of creation, in the history of the Bible, in the history of the world. His love. He's loving us with an everlasting love. So, don't get it. Don't let anybody confuse you there. I don't think you will. But in the New Testament, I believe, this is conjecture, but when Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, I think he almost had to have this chapter of Job in mind. Because you see so much in this chapter that anticipates the Sermon on the Mount. It's beautiful. For example, in verse 1 and 9 through 12, Job's talking about the relationship between lust and adultery. That's a very New Testament concept. You know, that's the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 13 through 15, he's talking about the importance of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's very New Testament. Sermon on the Mount. Verses 16 through 23, he's talking about giving to the poor, almsgiving. That's right in the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 24 through 28, he's talking about the dangers of the love of money. That's right out of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 29, 30, he's talking about blessing those who cursed you. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, this is, sounds like a New Testament passage. Also in chapter 31, before we get to the details of it, we find some examples of what has been called an oaths of clearance. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. Oaths of clearance. It's kind of like a negative confession where you call down a curse upon yourself when you've been accused of something. You know, you've been accused of being guilty of something, but you know you're innocent, and you say, well, if I'm guilty, may this curse come on me, because you're willing to say it because you know you're innocent. And that's what Job's doing several times in here. It's kind of like, you've probably seen this in movies or something, you may have heard people do it, but someone's accused of a crime or something and say, look, I didn't do it, and may God strike me dead if I'm lying. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. I knew a pastor one time who told me that there had been several occasions where he was trying to counsel husbands and wives that were having problems, and the wife suspected the husband of being immoral, committing adultery, having an affair. And he said the way he would handle that is he would talk to that husband alone. He said, I want you to put your hand on this Bible, and I want you to say, may God strike me dead if I lie. And he felt like he could tell by his initial response whether he was probably telling the truth or not. Now, I see some pitfalls and dangers of that approach, but he felt at least like he could get the truth that way. But in any case, Job is saying, in effect, like in verses 9 through 12, if you want to glance at it, there's, if I've been guilty of adultery, and some of you may think I have because I'm experiencing all this horrific judgment, you think, all this suffering, so you may think I've been unfaithful to my wife. Well, he said, if I have been, and he's basically saying, I know I haven't. If I have been, then may my wife become the wife of somebody else. You know, she can become the slave or the sexual partner or the concubine or some other guy. And in verses 21 through 23, he says, if I've oppressed the weak, then let my arm and shoulder be ripped off. I've not done it. And so that kind of it's the same kind of thinking there. Verses 38 through 40, he basically says, if I've been ungodly in my approach to farming, if I've been a deceiver, if I've been a cheat, then let the ground I cultivate be cursed, so that it brings wires and breeds and briars and weeds, wires and breeds, wires and breeds, and instead of crops. Yeah. All right. So let's look at chapter 31 for a few minutes here. Verse 1. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? It's amazing how this anticipates the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, that's what Jesus said. Jesus talked to those Pharisees. He said, you think you're doing good because you haven't committed adultery? But he said, I'm telling you, you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And Job seems to understand that. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Now, this is kind of interesting. In that day, if a wealthy man of power saw a young woman that he wanted, what did he do? He took her. Yeah, she could become one of his concubines or whatever. You know, he just take her. And a lot of men in the Bible did that. David, you know, but godly men. Doesn't mean it's right. It wasn't right. It wasn't good. But Job understood, this is bad. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to even look at them to lust after them. And this would be a good place for us to camp for a few minutes, I guess. Ever since Genesis 3, I believe, it's been very difficult for men to control their lust and to control their eyes. Leviticus 18 has a long list of things. He said, don't uncover the nakedness of, and he mentions all these people that you have no business uncovering the nakedness of these people because that doesn't belong to you. And so he makes a point of it there in Leviticus 18. But we live, as you know, at a time when pornography, we're drowning in the stuff. I mean, this is the age of pornography in one way of speaking. It's horrific. And not only that, but there are a lot of people who celebrate it. And there are people in our society who actually, there are some celebrities in our society who got their celebrity notoriety by being stars in pornographic movies. And they become celebrities, and some people idolize them. Some people want to follow their example. And it's pretty disgusting. And yet that's going on in our country now. So we live in a horrific time. It's filled with lust, filled with immorality. And I think sometimes the people I hurt for most are young folks, because young people are struggling. If we have young people in our midst, and we do, who really want to please Jesus, they really want to live for Jesus, it's hard for us to imagine the kind of temptations that are just, they're just immersed in it. It's everywhere. Another thing that contributes to that problem, you know, God's the one that gave us strong sexual drives, strong sexual desires, and he also gave us the solution for that. There was a purpose for that. Marriage. And he said, this is I'm teaching you something about my relationship with you through all of this, sex and marriage. And what's happened in our day is we've pushed marriage farther and farther and farther and farther and farther back. So kids are older and older and older now before they get married. So they've got this big window where they have to struggle with lust and all this stuff that they're surrounded by. I saw statistics the other day, and I cannot vouch for this. I couldn't find it anywhere else, but this guy quoted it and cited it. He didn't say where he got it, but he wrote this down. If the details are wrong, the essence is right. You'll get the message. He claimed that in the year 1500, which would be 500 years ago, the average age of a man's economic independence was 16. That kind of makes sense to me. I mean, a man got strong enough to have muscles to do the work, and he could make a living. He could make a living for himself. He could make a living for his family at 16. He said, today, it's 26 on average. Seems like it's getting even longer now, but 26 seems a little young to me now sometimes for some of our kids. He said, in 1500, the average age for a marriage for a man was 18. Okay, that sounds reasonable. He was able to provide for a family at 16, and he gets married at 18. Today, he says it's 28, the average age for marriage. If people get married, we're living in a time now where fewer and fewer are even doing that. This is the one I questioned. He said in 1500, he said the average age of male puberty was 20. That's a little bit hard for me to believe. That doesn't sound right. But that's what he said. And today, he said it's 12. Now, the years may be off, but it's pretty clear at this point that the age of puberty in our kids is decreasing. They're reaching puberty at younger ages. One of the clear proofs of that is based on, I don't know, 1700s maybe, when they had a lot of boys' choirs, and they kept real close records on some of these boys' choirs. So they knew exactly how old these boys were when their voices cracked and they had to move them to a lower range. And looking at those records, we can tell that the age of puberty is a lot younger now than it was then. It just seems that that's happening. You can chalk that up to a lot of different things, whatever it is, better diet, whatever, you know, but it seems to be true. Now, what's the main message here? Well, the message is, in that day, a man reached the ability to provide for himself and his family and got married and reached puberty all about the same time. You know, there wasn't that big window. And as those lusts came on, he was able to marry and deal with it. You know, he had a wife. And now we've got kids coming into puberty in the early teens and postponing marriage until their late 20s or 30s. And we got this big, long window where they're struggling with all this junk that's going on in our society. It's no wonder we're drowning with this stuff. You know, we've got some massive problems. I don't know an easy fix. I really don't. But it's tough. It's tough for... It's tough for men, it's tough for women, it's tough for everybody. I'm a guy, so I think it's especially tough for the young guys, but it's tough for everybody. And not only that, of course, we've got this whole mentality in our society now that it's foolish to even worry about it. You know, who cares? If you talk to somebody about lust being wrong, in general, in our church, people will say, yeah, we know, but in our society in general, they just laugh at you. That's silly. You're being silly. There's nothing wrong with that. And so... For kids who say, I really want to stick with God, I want to follow God's instructions, I want to have strength to do it, there are great rewards for that. God's promised that, but 95% of our population don't get it. They just don't. Of course, we're at the same time, we're living out, I already alluded to this, I guess, when more and more people believe there's just nothing wrong with it at all, even premarital sex. In 1969, I was 23, is that right? I think that's right. I'm the math guy. The only problem is I have to remember when I was born. Okay. And they did a poll and found that 21% of Americans, Gallup poll, felt that having sex before marriage was okay. 21%. 68% said no, it's wrong, and the rest just didn't have an opinion. And I think most people in the Bible Belt, at least where I lived at that time, would have been shocked to hear that. You mean one out of every five persons thinks it's okay? You know, is it really okay? They think that? But you know, by 2001, 60% said it was okay. 38% said it was wrong. By 2013, last year, now this statistic is only for younger people, 18 to 34 year olds is where this statistic comes from. 72% said they saw nothing wrong with sex between an unmarried man and woman. It's morally acceptable. At the same time, by the way, they said 74% said, I'm not going to chase this rabbit, but they said gay and lesbian relations are morally acceptable. Now, 1987 is 32%, now it's 74%. I mean, it shows you how radically and quickly our society has changed and how suddenly, I mean, just overnight, almost a blink of an eye, we have decided what was used to be wrong, now it's right. What used to be right, now it's wrong. And we're turning upside down God's pattern, God's commands, God's instructions, God's word. And we're going to reap the whirlwind, of course. Eventually we have to. So everything's been turned on its head. And that just makes it tougher than ever for young people. Now, I wanted just to spend some time here. But we're going to run out of it real quick. Imagining that we have some influence. Now, God's given us breath. God's given us life. And so imagining we have some influence over some younger folks. And imagining some of those younger folks said, listen, I want to get it right. I want to be open to counsel. I realize that eliminates a lot of young folks. But there's some who say, I want to get it right. Would you help me? How can I remain pure until marriage in this culture we're living in? What would you tell them? Give me some answers.
Well, I think one thing would be to avoid watching these TV shows, movies, videos, all these things that, mm-hmm. that show sex or homosexuality as an absolute common, acceptable thing.
Yeah, I think this the battle to people wanting us to accept homosexuality as normal, but it's probably one in the sitcoms. You know, the sitcoms where they portray homosexual people is just no problem. But you're right. We need to warn them. Like Job, you know, I watch my eyes, make a covenant with my eyes. Be careful what you watch. Movies, television programs. What else comes to mind? What now?
Take a
look hard look at your friends. Be careful who you run around with. That makes a huge difference.
But there are consequences to every decision
yes.
you make. And along those lines,
mm-hmm. the friends.
Look and see those who have made the wrong decisions
yeah.
and where they're at.
Yeah.
And right now, we just learned a couple days ago, a friend's daughter, who's I think 19 or 20 now, has been making all the wrong decisions.
Mm.
Ended up pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
She's not living at
yeah.
home. And we're wondering where that's going yeah. from there. She's living with a guy who was born with a gene of laziness. And
yeah.
Job-wise, he's never going to be a good provider. He has a job where he works 2 days a week. But some days that's yeah. you know, that's expected a little much. So
oh,
I think of
yeah.
one of those things.
Yeah, yeah. So the consequences are very real and very horrific if they'll just open their eyes and see it. Yes, ma'am.
If they would make a decision, if they truly in their heart want to do what you said,
mm-hmm.
make some decisions before the situations arise.
Oh, yes. That's so good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm interested in the Word of God.
Okay, yeah.
Memorize the Proverbs.
Yes, that is so good. I mean, yeah, maybe we could start with a few verses, but that's great. Yeah, I want to go back to that in a minute. Lord?
I just want to say, I had about 30 minutes yesterday with our 17 or 17-year-old grandson who is in for a week from this language class in Georgia that's on the crash sheet. And I had it one-on-one. Me and him went to the car and drove somewhere for 30 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And I really was lost for words to encourage him because he took my laptop with him and because they required it and he needed one. I found out his parents put a block on it before he left, which is good.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't, you know, I just encouraged him to stay true to what he taught.
Yeah, that's good.
I didn't know I was at loss.
Okay, all right. I appreciate that. Lynn?
As I studied this book of Job, I see in this part here, Job, I'd say he had a I problem and a me, oh, my problem in this first chapter 29. And then on into the 30th chapter, he brought a lot of accusations and blames and things with people, you know, if things were this way or that way. But you get into 31, a lot of ifs,
mm-hmm.
and you'll find a lot of those. But I think the truth of it all is when he finally come to the conclusion in 32 where Satan is really battling mankind in this day and time.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 8 is where I see Job finds the answer in 32. But there is a spirit in a man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding.
Mm-hmm.
We have to turn back to God, not to all our searching and seeking answers in ourselves.
Right.
It has to be, we have to turn back to God, and we're pushing God away and saying, we don't need you, God. We've got the answers.
Yeah.
And this was Job's problem, and this is man's problem. We have to turn back And that spirit in the man has to look to God for these things, not to the man's answers.
Yeah. That is so true, and we want to be careful that we don't become like Job's friends and say, well, look at how bad Job is, because God said he was righteous and the one to avoid evil, and God saw him as one of his choice ones. But at the same time, Job did wind up saying some things here that he eventually had to repent of in chapter 44, or the last chapter. Is that 44? I've forgotten. Anyway, he had to say, I've got to put my hand over my mouth. You know, I've been talking too much about things I didn't really understand, so he had to come to that point. You're right. But I wanted to get back to this thing about kids. Yes.
Don't you think that's sometimes what we do, though? We talk too much about things we don't understand.
Oh yes.
If I haven't walked in your shoes, mm-hmm. I don't know what your battles are.
Yes.
Same. And sometimes we're like Job's friends. We get all carried away in our pompous.
We feel like we know. We feel like
we
have answers.
Feel like we know. Mm-hmm. And you should know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we'll make that mistake in lots of areas. For example, I think sometimes there are tough Bible questions. That, you know, every now and then we hear these tough Bible questions come up. And maybe the best answer we can give is, you know, I don't know. I don't know what God meant by that. I'm not sure what God's plan is for this. I don't understand God, but I do know this. And we can go back to things we do know, because we will, if we're not careful, you're right, we'll make all these pronouncements about things that we feel so confident of because we've done all these years of study. And we got to be careful. Yeah, that's very good. Let me say, before we run out of time here, let me just mention a few things. I'll have to do this quickly. But what Bethel said, I think if we can teach our kids, hey, you need to learn to live in the Scripture. They're in Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. He says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? How can a young man cleanse his way? What did he say? By taking heed according to your word, living according to your word. And then two verses later, he says, I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. And now, sometimes it's hard for us to encourage those kids to do it because we're not doing it like we should. So we can't say, well, you need to be living in the word. You need to learn how to abide in the word. You need to have to dwell in the word. Well, Grandpa, teach me. How do you do that? Okay, let's talk about it. And then you have to talk about it. It's more than just a quick daily devotion. Yeah, daily devotions are great, and we need to do the daily devotions. But they need to hide some of God's Word in their heart. That's what you were saying. They need to hide. For example, and I had a bunch of these. We're out of time. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with that temptation provide the way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Well, that needs to be in their hearts and minds so they can rehearse that, go over and over it. A good illustration for kids and anybody. If you've got a milk bottle or any kind of a bottle, and you say, what's the best way to get the air out of that bottle? You say, well, you could suck on it real hard and try to get the air out. Or you could hook a vacuum cleaner up and try to get the air out. Or you could take a vacuum pump if you really want to get sophisticated and try to pump all the air out. But what's the best way? Fill it up with water or something. Yeah. And so that's the way it is in our minds. The best way to fix that is to fill it up with God's Word. Fill it up with Scripture. And then they'll have more power to overcome the evil one. More power to overcome this stuff that's all around him. Encourage him to pray. What's a good prayer? How about, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's a good prayer for every kid every day, for every one of us. Jesus recommends it. And somebody said, stay out of those situations where you're going to be tempted. We have to help them learn. Hey, watch out, guys. There's situations. And maybe have somebody, maybe one of us, help hold them accountable. If they're willing to, and listen, when you hold somebody accountable, you got to be very gracious about it, very kind, very gentle. Hey, we're in the same boat. I struggle with temptations too, you know, but I want to ask you some questions. Have you seen any pornography this week? Has anybody tempted you to do something you think maybe you shouldn't do, either by their words or by their action? What movies have you watched this week? What movies have you watched lately? And, you know, ask those tough questions, but do it in a very gracious, loving, kind, gentle way. And say, hey, we're together here. I've struggled too. You know, it's not like I'm the righteous one and you're the little ungodly brat. No, we're together here. And of course, somebody's mentioned this, the locked computer. You know, somebody, parents, grandparents, somebody needs to have all the passwords, and they don't need to have the computers in their bedrooms. They don't have to be on a computer anywhere where they can't be watched by somebody else because it's too tempting. There's too much junk on there, and it's too tempting for these kids. Of course, they got to keep that teachable spirit. Warn them of the costs of impurity. Man, we could go forever here, but the costs of impurity are huge. And sometimes we immediately think of, well, unwanted pregnancy, yeah. STD, yeah. But what about all the emotional costs? It's hard for us to put that together. And what about the cost if you really belong to God and you sin against God? God's going to have to discipline you. What about that cost? You know, that's not going to be very pleasant either. So we need to help them think about those kinds of things. One of the problems our teens have and young adults have, and maybe all of us to a certain extent, they have all these intense urges, but a lot of them haven't developed much impulse control. You know, they have a hard time counting the cost, and we have to help them do that. I have a couple of posts on my weblog at AboundingJoy.com about addiction, and I know that's not exactly what we're talking about here, but I think there are a lot of things there that might help. Sometimes I think there could be a pretty good case made that every pubescent boy should be treated as if he was an addict. I don't know, but we need to help them. You know, there are things we can do to help them, and that includes lots of scripture. Well, Job's covenant with eyes is powerful. I wish we had time to go on with the rest of this chapter. It is such an awesome chapter. So take time to study it. Take time to read it. Think about it. And if the Lord gives me some time, I may try to put up a podcast on the rest of this chapter just because it's so good. I don't know. We'll see. You can help me pray about that. Father, thank you today that we've had this chance to get into this book of Job a little bit more. And I thank you for the example of Job. And I thank you that he made a covenant with his eyes. And I thank you that we need to do the same thing. I pray you'd help us all to have that kind of covenant. But Lord, help us to know how to help the young folks. Lord, you know about our society. You know about our culture. You know how rotten it is, how decayed we've become. We're calling things that you call sin, we call it freedom, we call it right, and we call it normal. And things that you say are right and good, Lord, we as a culture are saying we don't like that. And so, Lord, we've just rebelled so horribly against you, and we've run so far away from you. And we know we deserve judgment and wrath, and we know that we will eventually have to reap the consequences of our sins. But we pray, Lord, for specific individuals that come to our minds, and people that we love, kids that we love, that you'd help us to know how to help them deal with this flood of pornography that they have to live around. And Lord, it would help them deal with all the temptations that come from so many different sources. Help us to know how to help them. Lord, use us in their lives as long as we have breath. And maybe, Lord, to write some things that they could even read and learn from after we're gone. Thank you, Lord, for putting this in your word. Thank you for this opportunity to learn and grow. Help us to take you seriously. We pray for the worship service now that we're about to enter into. We pray you'd get glory there. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help our minds and hearts to be focused intensely on you and to give you great praise and to listen carefully as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.